So anecdotal evidence from therapists, psychologists in the country, the estimates are about 65% of America is experiencing moderate to severe anxiety over the election on Tuesday. And as you well know, there are people who think that the re-election of Trump is an existential threat to America, and those who think that the election of Joe Biden's an existential threat to America. My point is just to invite you to not join that 65%. And you can say, well, Terry, don't you think this is important? Yeah, life is always way too important to worry about it. And these events are what's unprecedented about what's happening is the number of people who are calling it unprecedented. So really, every contemporary situation is unique in its details, but the opportunities to worry, there's nothing unprecedented about this, either in American history or in world history. And so let me encourage you with Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication or petition, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then finally, brothers, whatever is true and noble and good and pure and lovely and excellent and praiseworthy, think about these things. So there is the antidote for anxiety, is take it to God, and then also take control of your mind. You get to decide what thoughts linger in your mind. So let me pray for Tuesday. God, thank you this morning again for the chance to worship. And you are our Father in heaven. Holy is your name. And we pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray that our response to Tuesday would be like our response to all of life's events, that we would act towards you with faith and act towards each other with grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Proverbs 27:20, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man. There was a 1934 movie entitled Death Takes a Holiday, and then a 1998 remake, Meet Joe Black, where Brad Pitt plays Death. So in summary, Death takes on human form to wander around the planet to find out why people fear him. Evidently, he's not too bright, or he would know that already. But he wanders around human form, falls in love, yada, yada, yada. Meanwhile, people stop dying because he's on holiday, because his job is to kill people. And it turns out this is a bad thing. And the writer of Proverbs says that death actually never takes holidays. People will keep on dying day after day, world without end. And the eyes of man, and this is mankind, men and women, are likewise never satisfied, never truly content. The eyes can never take in enough. The human heart can never have enough to become satiated, to be full. And the eyes are symbolic of the heart here. It's with the eyes that we take in or seek to possess what's around us. And then we lament what's not ours to have and yet we want. So the eyes are always looking, always seeing what we don't have, could have, want to have. And this proverb has never been more relevant. This proverb is unprecedented. No, I'm just kidding. This proverb has never been more relevant than now in the age of constant images. Images from everywhere streaming more and more to our hearts through our eyes. Many of you have seen the Netflix docudrama, The Social Dilemma, but the most moving scene for me is when a young girl is posting selfies of her face online and she receives this instant positive feedback. You're so cute, you're so cute, you're so cute. And then she's glowing, and then she receives one post from someone who mocks the size of her ears. Her ears are fine, by the way. And she instantly feels shame as she covers her ears with her hair. And now she looks at her image and tears form. She can't hear the many who are saying you're so pretty, because all she can see is her ears, ears that are growing more and more unattractive in her mind, as discontent in her heart is saying, feed me, feed me, feed me. And now she scans every other image, and she always will, unless something else takes hold of her heart, looking at every face, finding ears more perfect than hers. This is terrible in so many ways. And when I say terrible, I don't mean social media. I'm not even commenting on that per se. What's terrible is the wrathful, insatiable appetite of discontent in the human heart. We feed it, and then it feeds on us. And it can take our lives, and I mean that literally. Discontent literally takes people's lives. So do what you want about social media, but you have to do something about discontentment. You have to address it, or it will leave you and your family wanting. It will not leave you alone. I was talking to my daughter Casey, who was in town last week. She's a counselor, about the people she works with and what drives so much discontent and unhappiness in their lives. And we talked about this scene from that film, and she said, "Dad, I can relate to that personally. When she was a teen, there was social media just not as readily available as it is now." But she said, even if someone didn't point out a flaw, a perceived flaw in her, or even she didn't see it in herself, she said, "I could just hear someone else talk about their own perceived flaw, and it would trigger an unhealthy self-focus in her mind." And so the eyes are perfect representations of the pathway of discontent. The organ of discontent is the brain. What we think, believe, value happens there. The prime pathway is through the eyes. And we scan with our eyes. It's like a radar. Beep, 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 beep. Incoming. And it locks on something. Pretty face. A prettier face than mine. A prettier face than my spouse. A car. A better car. A house. A bigger house. A happier house. Look at the warm glow from that window. My house doesn't have warm glows like that from the windows. Someone with more health, or a family, or a dog, or a better dog. I bet that dog always obeys its master. Look at her hair, look at her teeth, look at her personality. Look at that smile. But that smile, I guarantee he or she is nicer than my spouse. Look at that smile. They're always kind, I'm sure of it. Look at that smile. A job, a vacation, a bank account, money, more money. The eyes are no more likely to become full and satisfied by feeding them than the grave is. Death takes no holidays. Human discontent takes no holidays. So what are we to do? Again, if you remember when we started Proverbs, there's two paths, path of the fool, path of the wise. The path of the fool is, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to feed my discontent, and eventually it will become full. And that's the point of this proverb. The fool says, if I dump more in, some days my eyes and my heart will say, I'm good, I'm stuffed. But that's to be a fool, because you can't satisfy discontent by feeding it. The whole point is, it's never satisfied. Any more than the grave is going to be satisfied by more dead people. And those who struggle with addiction of all kinds understand this all too well. When you feed addictions, you make them more powerful, stronger. The same is true with feeding discontent. So you have to starve discontent to death by feeding contentment. You don't just try not to be discontent, you pursue contentment. And how do we do this? Well, we do it on purpose. It won't just happen to you. Discontent will just happen. Contentment is proactive. We do it consistently. Contentment can't take holidays, because discontent won't. I've read many stories. You have too, but I like to read stories of actors, politicians, athletes, executives, bodybuilders, pastors, whose answer, and this is not a direct question given to them, but as you read between the lines, the question for them is, how much will be enough for you? And the answer, as you read their lives, is just a little more. And that's to believe and follow the path of folly. The wise path is the path of feeding contentment. So first, we have to realize that we're all prone to discontent, and that the attempt to feed discontent is going to make us more and more unhappy, less and less content. So first, we need this understanding, a true and honest evaluation of our own condition. All of us have hearts that are prone to discontent. The way it shows up varies from person to person. The symptoms vary, but all of us have tested positive for this. You can satisfy a tiger by feeding. If you feed a tiger enough, it's not going to eat you. You can't satisfy a fire by feeding it. It just demands more. The human heart is fire, not tiger. And the masters of media understand this, and they use the fact to further their own goals. If the human heart was not so predisposed to discontent, then social media would not be the advertising boon that it is. If discontent could not grab our hearts, were they not so grabbable? They're easily grabbable because everybody has tested positive. Second, we have to repent of discontentment and all that it says about how we view God and His provision in our lives. And it's not a one-time deal. It's a continual deal. We'll talk about more in this a minute. We are fully and finally forgiven for our sins if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Your relationship with God is secure forever, but when we sin, we break fellowship with God, and we have to keep reconnecting, restoring that fellowship. And then we have to take consistent, proactive steps to feed contentment. And these actions of feeding contentment will at the same time cut off nourishment to discontent. In this life, discontent won't ever die. Discontent is like the zombie in your heart. It just will not die. I'm not a big fan of zombies per se, but what I do know about zombies is they don't like the light. And so discontent is like this zombie that just never dies, but if you feed it light, if you pour light in there, which is contentment, it'll shrink back and it'll become weaker and weaker through lack of nourishment. It won't have the power to control you. So this year we're in Proverbs, a life of wisdom. This month, the wisdom of contentment and gratitude. So today we're going to focus specific. There's three parts of this to understand and acknowledge our condition, to be honest about it, to repent for our demanding hearts. And then next week we'll go to the third part, which is to focus on proactive day-to-day steps to feed our contentment. So first, understanding that our hearts have this coveting discontent in them. Listen to the 10th commandment, the 10th of the famous 10 commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And the word covet is a word that means to reach out with your eyes and your heart and to try to take possession of or to take pleasure in, because the word in the Old Testament can have a negative or positive sense to it. Here it's, of course, used in a negative. But in Genesis 2, it was used in the positive when the same word was used of how God looked out and he saw what he'd made and it was pleasant to him. So he desired to take in what he'd made and it was a healthy way. We'll talk more about how there's positive desire for what you want and there's negative desire. But it's often used in the negative because just a little bit later in Genesis, the same word was used of Eve looking out at the fruit God had made and coveting it, wanting it, even though it's not what God wanted for her. In another place in Proverbs 6:25, there's a caution about the adulteress. Do not desire, that's the same word, covet, her beauty in your heart. So her beauty is coming in through his eyes and then getting to the heart. The New Testament has a word, several words for coveting. One's used either positive or negative, and one is all negative. Jesus said to them, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And in Colossians 3, put to death, and here it is, this idea of this zombie, keep putting to death is how it's actually worded, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So this idea to have what I must have, but God's not providing, is idolatry. So what does covet mean, and how is it related to discontent? Well, it means to desire or long for something that's not rightfully yours. It is desire twisted into idolatry. This doesn't mean that all desire is to have something you don't currently possess is wrong. Working to complete a degree, we have a lot of people in our church who are working to complete a college degree. So there's a desire for what you don't have, a degree, that's motivating you to good action. My dad dropped out of high school and was working as a plumber, and he was one day laying in a puddle under a house in the winter, and he broke through the layer of ice into the water and was laying there freezing, trying to get his fingers to work, and he thought, I think I'll go to college. And that's not to say that being a plumber is less than a noble profession. One of his best friends was a very successful plumber. It also is not to say that going to college is always a better thing than not going to college. The point is that his discontent with his current situation led to some positive action on his part. Someone could just as likely become discontent with college and embark on a happy and successful career as a plumber. So don't miss the point. The point is that healthy discontent can drive people to have better marriages. I have some friends who their healthy discontent with their lack of health has led them to make choices to improve their physical health. The desire to own a house leading to savings is another example. So even a desire for leadership in a church, Paul wrote, is a good thing. He said, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires, and the word desires there is the same word used for the covet. It could go either way. He desires a noble task. So it's like coveting a good thing. So how do I discern unhealthy versus healthy discontent? Well, let me offer a couple of things to think about it. First, is this clearly something I should or should not desire? Is it clearly outside the realm of God's will? If you're wondering, should I desire a spouse that's not my own? No, clearly you should not. There are some things that, without question, you shouldn't want. You don't have to wonder, is this a healthy desire? No, it's not. Second, could I reasonably hope to obtain this through morally good planning? And am I willing to take steps to achieve that desire? So is there a path of righteous wisdom to obtain what I want? Yes or no? No, then no. And then am I willing to take steps, or am I just going to sit around and covet and complain? And then finally, has this thing I desire taken over, or is it threatened to take over my heart, mind, and life? So in other words, is a result of this desire, strong desire, is my heart moving towards God, love for God and others, or away from it? And I think for the most part, if we're honest, we're aware, okay, this is good, this is not appropriate, or this is maybe okay to desire this, but my heart's gone wrong. Healthy discontent moves our hearts and actions to becoming more like people who love Christ and love God and love people better. And these actions will lead us to healthy discontent leading to proactive choices leads to increasing joy. We come out better. Unhealthy discontent, you know what it feels like. You know what it does to you. You know that the peace starts disappearing. So are you discontent with your level of discontentment overall? I would say, well, that's a good thing. I think we should be discontent with where we are in terms of moving towards contentment in Christ. We perpetually want to become more and more content. So we want to pursue a heart that moves that way. All of God's commands against something are because he's for something. He's not a cosmic killjoy trying to eliminate human happiness wherever he can find it. So when Jesus said, be content with your wages in Luke 3, he wasn't implying you should never desire a raise or work to improve your ability to earn more. He was aiming for the heart. He knows how joy happens in the human heart. So he's aiming for increasing happiness. Do you want to be happy as you move through your work life? Well, then, as you do your job, work hard to be content with where you are all along the way. Because if you're not learning to be content today, you will not wake up content tomorrow. And if you want to learn to become content, you always have to start right now, not, well, when that happens. That's that whole eyes of man, death are never satisfied thing. When that happens, then I'll be content. Paul told Timothy, Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. And so what he's saying is to know God, to be accepted by God, this in itself, all by itself, is great gain. And if you have something to eat and something to wear, well, that's helpful too. Don't forget to be content with that. And then in Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For God has said, never will I leave you or forsake you. And so money in the Bible is not evil. The love of money is, because when we love money, we love what it can get us. We become more and more slaves to unbridled desire for more and more. Even the very rich who have a lot of money fall in love with the power that money brings. And Jesus said, you can't love God and money at the same time. You can only have one boss, one Lord. And again, money is most often this symbol of power, wanting what I can't have or don't have yet. So the antidote in Hebrews for the love of money, the path of contentment, is remember, God said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So remember that foundational verse in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, it's the wellspring, the source of every other aspect of our lives. And so in the commandments, when God said that his people were not to covet their neighbor's houses or spouses, he's demonstrating that he wants more for us than merely what the seventh commandment would imply. Don't commit adultery, commandment number 7. Or commandment number 8, don't steal. And number 10, he's saying, oh, and by the way, don't even have a heart that wants that. So he's always wanted our hearts changed. He's always wanted to change our wanters. And Jesus demonstrates how this approach to God's commandments is accurate, because he says about the sixth commandment, don't murder. He said, oh, by the way, and don't even be angry in your heart. And the seventh, adultery, don't even look at a woman with lust in your heart. This isn't to say that anger or lust is equal to murder and adultery. They're not. But it's to say that what God's always been after is changing our hearts, the source of our lives. So let's look at another proverb that addresses this problem of discontent in the human heart. And then we'll finish with some time for personal acknowledgement of our condition and confession of our sin. This is Proverbs 30, 15, and 16. I really like these two proverbs. The leech has two daughters, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough, Sheol, which is the grave, and a barren womb, a land that's not saturated with water, and a fire that does not say enough. And so the writer of Proverbs like to use this kind of dialogue sometimes, two, no, three, no, four. And this is done for emphasis. And you say, and we do something like that. So you might hear someone say, give me one good reason why I shouldn't do this. And what are they really saying? You don't have one good reason why I shouldn't do this. They're not saying, actually, give me one good reason. That's not what they mean. And so this would be like saying, well, that idea is so bad, I'll give you a bunch of reasons why you shouldn't do it. And so the writer of Proverbs is speaking to an unspoken question. What's the unspoken question? Give me one good reason why I should not give in to this insatiable desire. Give me one good reason why I should not feed my discontent. I'll give you one, no three, no four, no five. And so then he gives this graphic, memorable response to the one who thinks it's wise to feed discontent, or the one who believes that they've not tested positive for the disease of demanding and discontent. If you have a negative test for discontent, it was a false negative. Trust me, you have it. So the leech has two daughters, and this could either be they're always going around saying give, give, or in some case it could mean they're actually, this is their name. They have twin leech daughters named Give, Give. It's really a gross word picture, a couple of leech daughters named Give. I was at Crystal and Neil's house last night. They took the kids out, and Christy took the kids out trick-or-treating, and I nobly volunteered to stay back and hand out candy to the neighbor kids and watch a movie. And so I was thinking about this verse, and these little kids had come up in costumes, and there was lots of princesses and lots of girls dressed up really cute. And I thought, what if the sisters Leech show up, you know, Leech, and they, hi, my name is Give, and my name is Give. It's just really a disturbing idea. And the whole idea is you're supposed to be disturbed by this. If you've ever had a leech on you, and I've had some leeches on me, it's kind of a disturbing thing to see. And they will, eventually, a real leech will be satiated, but it doesn't seem like they will. They're just going to take and take and take. And so when you think about this proverb or read it, have in your mind these very disturbing sisters. I mean, come up with a picture of a couple of leeches with dresses and wigs and putting lipstick on. And, hi, our name is Give. So nice to meet you. Like, I don't want you in my life. And that's the whole point of this disturbing picture. Then he goes to Sheol, or the grave. And again, we've already talked about that. Death never becomes satisfied with the number of death. In fact, death is going to be hungry until everybody's dead. Then there's the barren womb. And the barren womb was, especially in the Old Testament tradition, this sign of wanting and desperation, never satisfied, demanding, demanding. As long as the womb is barren, as long as there's no child there, it's this great picture of desperate demanding. So Rachel said to Jacob, give me children or I'll die. And he, in exasperation, says, am I God? I can't give you what you demand. And then dry land. In Palestine, there was most of Palestine's minimal rainfall, large areas of desolation, wilderness. And so when rain falls on parched ground, they would know what it looked like. If you've ever seen a raindrop fall on really dry ground, it just disappears. And then finally, fire. We already discussed this. You throw fuel in a fire, it grows more demanding. And all this was meant to be memorable and impactful ways of painting a picture of human discontent. I just need a little bit more and I'll be happy. Give me one good reason why I shouldn't keep feeding this discontent. I'll give you more than one. Leech, grave, barren womb, dry land, fire. So the idea is, wake up. You're on the path of folly. Just look around you. Just see the fire, see the barren land, see the barren womb, see the grave, and realize you're not going to satisfy your discontent by feeding it. So are we aware? Have we all tested positive? Let's repent. Let me talk about repentance. Repentance is a word in the New Testament that literally means to change your mind. It's a change of mind that results in a change of direction. So it means you're going one way, and then you realize this is not the right way. And then your mind changes, and then you change. So it means turn around and go God's direction. It begins with seeing our sin, then agreeing with God about our sin, then doing an about face. And it's seeing repentance in the Bible is a gift. The ability to repent is a gift. It's a grace gift of God that we can. Conviction of sin that God brings is a gift. When God points out our sin, he's showing us love. If a friend points out sin, you're on the wrong path, they're showing you love. And the fact that we can turn around and go the other way is a gift. So it's really important, because of our need for ongoing fellowship with God, that we continually recognize, okay, I've gone down this path of covet and discontent. Now I'm going to repent and go the other way. And it's a continual process of plugging back into fellowship. If you're a Christian, if you've ever given your life to Christ, you're not going to break relationship. He is your Father. He will not disown you. But we can, like the prodigal son, lose fellowship with our Father. And when we break fellowship, we're now living outside the realm of his power. He's not going to empower us to go away from him. So we break away from him. We start going our own way. We're moving further and further from his power. And I've used this illustration before. I'll do it again because it's just so visually helpful. It's just like if you have a computer and you plug it into the power, laptop, and it's powered up, it's continually getting power. You pull the plug out, and you wait, and you go, this thing still works. Being plugged into power wasn't all that it was cracked up to be, but you keep going, and soon the thing dies. And so people will break fellowship with God. We'll let our hearts go into covetousness. We won't repent and plug back in, which needs to happen sometimes a million times a day, but we won't. We'll go, I'm good. We're good until we're not, and then we start powering down. And before we know it, we have given ourselves over to discontent and covetousness, and it's hurting us. It's making us miserable. So repentance is this grace gift where we can plug back in, power back up, and begin to move back into contentment and joy. So what we're repenting of when we ask God to forgive us for our coveting or our ingratitude is we're repenting of words. Words that are complaining and ungrateful, selfish words. Words that betray wrong values. We're repenting of words. We're repenting of actions. Actions maybe of spending or overworking or taking steps to feed discontent that really is idolatry. It could be a married person trying to catch the eye of someone other than their spouse. It could be going in your heart from planning a purchase, a car or a house, to allowing that thing to dominate your life. It could be scanning online. Which scanning online is fine, neither here nor there to me, but it's scanning online to compare and contrast your life, the reality of your life, with the virtual unreality of someone else's life. So at the core, what we're doing is repenting of our demanding hearts, that we're looking around, we're scanning, and we're doing compare and contrast, and we're wanting more than what God has given us, or more that we're willing within the realms of his will for our life to go after proactively and get. Israel continually demanded that God do more or other than what he was doing. And so you read Exodus. If you want to read a book on demanding hearts, discontent, and the consequences, read Exodus. So God provides, they forget, they become demanding. This is not what we want. We don't like this food. We don't like not enough water, blah, 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 blah. And they arouse God's anger because instead of moving through life with gratitude and enjoying contentment and God's provision, they continually complained. Exodus is a book about God's provision, people complaining. And their demanding hearts made them miserable and continually broke fellowship with God. So this demand of word, let's repent, which means agree with God first. Yeah, that's wrong. It's not good. And then I'm going to go this way. So let's repent of words and actions, but especially this repent of hearts that we've allowed to become demanding. Because to demand from God is the opposite of trusting him and enjoying him. So what are you demanding? Maybe subtly, maybe not so subtly, that God do. We're not going to make him miserable with our demands and our discontent. He's eternal joy. But we can make ourselves miserable. We can miss participation in his joy. There are people who have learned to be content in any and every circumstance. Paul did. You say, well, Paul's Paul. Come on. Yeah, but you know what? He was a man. And I would say that scriptures are pretty clear that we can learn to be the same increasingly over time, more and more content. We want to move in that direction. So I'm going to give you a chance to pray. Then after that, the band's going to lead us in two songs. And so that you guys can come on up, the worship team, come on up. And what I ask you to do is just to take a look at your words, your actions, your heart, and say, yeah, God, that's demanding, that's discontent, that's coveting, and that's wrong. I agree, that's sin. Please forgive me. And then receive his forgiveness. You don't have to walk out of here and go, you know, I'm going to spend a week kind of doing penance for my sins. You don't have to do that. That's the old thing. The new thing, the new covenant, is you can say, God, I'm sorry. You can plug back in now. You can power back up now. So would you take your confession to God and then receive His grace and forgiveness right now?